Jonah study, Jonah chapter 3, Jonah's ministry. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. And they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Some little bit of information about Nineveh might be helpful. It's mentioned in the Bible as early as Genesis chapter 10, where we're told that it was built by Nimrod. He was an ancient hunter and a leading rebel against God. But we don't hear of it again until here in Jonah. So it's situated on the eastern bank of the Tigris, about 50 miles from its mouth and about 250 miles north of Babylon. And Jonah, in chapter 3, verse 3, describes it as a great city of 3 days' journey. Now, 3 days' journey, roughly 60 miles, people assume. It had 120,000 children, or those described as who knew not their right hand from their left, which would make a population of probably at least 600,000, if not a million. It was a large city with a lot of people. Now, Diodorus Siculus of 1st century B.C. Gave the circumference of the city as approximately 60 miles and thus may have maintained the 3 days' journey was around the wall. Now, modern archaeology, however, has shown a wall that was only 8 miles. Well, what they discovered later was there was an inner city and an outer city, the district of Nineveh, which is most likely what was being spoken of. Again, it was originally built by Nimrod, and this was a center of false religion, of moral corruption, hence God's declaration to destroy them. Now, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. We don't have any information on how long it was from the time that he was vomited out on the shore till the Lord spoke to him the second time. Now, if you follow that kind of traditional children's Bible storybook method, you see these pictures of him being vomited out on the shore, and Nineveh is just kind of over the next hill, and he goes walking into the city, bedraggled and smelling like fish. Not the way it was. So, realistically, some time had to go by, time possibly for Jonah to assess his situation and all that had transpired, time to emotionally and physically recover from his ordeal. Add to that, he was spewed out on the banks of the Mediterranean, and he had to travel to Nineveh. That, at the shortest possible place that he could have been vomited out, was 350 miles. So it wasn't over the next hill. If it was somewhere else, it could have been thousands of miles. We don't know where it occurred or how long it took from being deposited there till he got to the city. Could have been months till he arrived in Nineveh. We just don't know. Now, the choice he makes to follow the word of the Lord this time, I think we would all sit here and say, that was a wise choice, Jonah, way better than the other one you made a little while back. The other decision to flee brought great hardship on him and his companions. So he's here now, accompanied by the grace of God rather than the judgment of God. Which way do you want to travel? Wouldn't you rather travel in the context of the grace of God, even though it means a difficult task ahead, rather than traveling under the judgment of God? Now, it doesn't mean that simply because he was traveling within the context of God's grace, that his trip across the desert to get to Nineveh was a picnic. There's no record here of him just floating along there without any difficulty. You know, trips across the desert were always difficult, and that's exactly what he had to do. But it certainly beat his prior experience. However difficult it was better than being thrown in the water and eaten by a fish. Now, the word that came from the Lord to Jonah this second time was exactly the same as the first time. Go to the great city Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. So the Lord's sending him back with the same task and with the same message. This time he obeys and he goes into that bastion of evil. Now we have this tendency to diminish the enormity of what's going on. We project onto the prophets this unrealistic Superman sort of thing that was not the case. They were normal flesh and blood just like us. The threat and the terror of going into that city as a prophet of God would have been stirring in his soul, just like it would for you and me. But yet he went. He obeyed. And secondly, we tend to misunderstand the life and death issue that this really could be and what this calling was about. These were brutal, evil people, and Jonah was called to preach to them. And on top of that, he hated them. He hated them. But he goes in obedience to God's call to declare the gospel to the people he hates. So what did he preach? Well, it's summarized in these simple words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, we have to understand that as a summary. He just didn't go along saying that and nothing else. They have no idea what to do. They wouldn't have any idea what they did wrong. They wouldn't have any idea to whom to turn. It was a message of judgment and destruction, to be sure. This is impending doom. And he gives them a specific time frame, 40 days. Now, there are other messages of doom that we find in Old Testament prophets, but often they're the time frame is just, judgment is coming, but nothing's necessarily nailed down. They don't know when it's going to come. It's just that it's coming, and you better be prepared when it does. Now, this declaration of judgment is sometimes given against God's own people for their disobedience toward him, and as here, it's given to other nations that hated him. And here, they're specifically told, 40 days, and God's going to do away with the city, do away with all their violence, all of their idolatry. Now, 40 is one of those oft-used numbers in the Scripture, and it's interesting that there's a variety of judgment passages that use 40. How many days and nights of rain in the flood? 40. 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt. 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus suffering under temptation. Now, as I said, he must have said more than just this one sentence because the people knew what to do, and they responded appropriately. When Jesus spoke of Jonah or the sign of Jonah, do you think he was merely referring to the time that he would be in the grave? I think not. It was a comparison of himself to Jonah. Listen to Luke 11, 30 and 31. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. It's not just the 3 days in the fish that was a figure of Christ's time in the tomb. He's saying, Jonah was a sign, and I'm a sign. Comments on this, I think, quite helpfully. It's not the message that they both bring, that Jesus refers to, but to himself and Jonah as persons. Although will in so will the Son of Man be to this generation might be a logical future, it's more convincing to take it as a real future, referring to something that Jesus was not yet at the time of speaking, but would be thereafter. What he and Jonah had supremely in common was that both would undergo a death experience connected with God's judgment on sin, and both would have a miraculous deliverance from death by the power of God. That would constitute the sign to be given to their generation. So, as with Jesus, Jonah too has a post-resurrection experience, though it's figurative in its nature. He didn't really die in the fish, but he was as good as dead. He was essentially in the grave, though still alive. He was brought back from that by the power of God. He must have been declaring that sort of thing to the people. You need to repent because the judgment of God is a terrible thing. Let me tell you what happened to me. I got thrown into the sea. I got eaten by a fish. I spent 3 days there, and then God finally delivered me. So this God can bring his judgment against you, and this same God is gracious, and he can deliver you. He would have declared God's marvelous grace in restoring him. McKay continues, "It is thus the case that when Jonah preached in Nineveh, we're not to think of him as only uttering the words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The main theme of his message was God's impending judgment on sin, so as to stir up the Ninevites to the gravity of their own situation. But he also informed them about his own experience of the consequences of disobeying God and of how God's power can save even from the most extreme circumstances." So, on the one hand, it was a declaration of the necessity of repentance, and on the other hand, of the grace of God. I've probably mentioned this before, but very, very early in our marriage, Joanne and I were invited to be musicians on this fairly large youth retreat, and the two speakers were both friends of mine, and the whole thing was crafted along this idea of repent and believe. Dr. John Mack was the repentance guy, and my good friend John Riesinger was the faith guy, and they alternated. Mack would preach, and did I call him John Mack? I'm thinking John McKay. It's Wayne Mack. Sorry, he would come up and he would preach kind of a repent or perish kind of message, and have you shaken in your boots. And then Riesinger would come back around and say, "Believe. Repent! Believe. Repent! Believe." It was extremely effective. But Jonah apparently brings both of those together. The single man giving both sides of the message of repentance and faith. Well, how do they respond? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. They cried out to Yahweh for forgiveness and for deliverance from his terrible wrath. From the king on down, there was repentance everywhere you looked. Well, it'd be important for us to pause a little bit. We already read about repentance from the confession. But what is it? It's a turning around from sin and self to God. The Catechism says this, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with a full purpose of and endeavor after a new obedience." So there's a turning of the heart and the affections toward God, which in turn causes a turning in the choices I make in everyday life. Someone cannot be a believer in whom there's been no turning at all. There must be grief and hatred toward sin. Now, do we ever hate our sin as God hates our sin? No, I don't think so. Do we ever turn from it as fully as we ought? No, that's why we continue to confess our sins. But these things continue to grow in the believer's life. Our lives ought to be characterized by a continual repentance. I love that line in the prayer entitled Continual Repentance in Valley of Vision, where the Puritan prays, I repent of my repentance, because it's always incomplete. But in that, we're always discovering deeper issues of sin and rebellion, a constant striving to turn from those things, all the while clinging to Christ as our Redeemer and Savior. Kids, let me talk to you. What does that say?
Sin.
Sin. All right, let's say that that messing around with that can represents sin. So, I'm a Christian man. How smart is it for me to see how close can I get to that can without touching it? Is that a smart thing to do? No, because who knows what might happen? I might actually get interested in it, and pretty soon I'm messing around inside that can. Should I watch others as they go over and they mess around with the can? Is that a smart thing for me to do? No. Repentance means I'm the guy who used to mess around in the can a lot, all the time, but if I repent, what do? Instead of walking toward the can, now I want to walk away from that can. I want to start to hate that can, saying that's a bad thing for me to do. And it will always be a bad thing for me to do. I want to stay as far away from that as I can. Rather than fooling around with it, rather than seeing how close I can get to it, rather than trying to examine it in all of its detail. No, just leave it alone. Repentance means turning around and walking away from it. Now, most of you kids here aren't some big-time sinners, right? You haven't robbed banks, you haven't killed anybody, and that sort of stuff. But you know what? There's still sin inside. Sin that makes you not want to obey your parents. Sin that makes you jealous of other kids or of the stuff they have. There's sin in there. Sin of just not thinking about God the way you should. If you're going to repent, and you need to, does that mean you keep walking the same way you've always walked, keep living the same way you always lived? No, you need to think about those sins, and you need to, if you need to, just think about that red can and say, I want to get as far away from that as I can. So if you recognize that you're being jealous, you got to say, that's sin, I don't want to do that anymore. Or you just backtalk to your mom. That's sin. You got to walk away from that. All kinds of things. So every one of us here, young or old, we all have our red can in our life that we need to walk away from. And we need to walk away from as quickly and as completely as we can. Not something to be played around with. Because you know what? Now this isn't a good illustration because the can is too big, but sometimes you start messing around in something and after a while, you can't get your hand out. And you're stuck. Stuck in sin. And that's never good. So we got to always be looking to Jesus who died to free us from that and make us able to walk away from it. So pray about your sin. Ask Jesus to help you get away from it. And even to recognize that some things we do, we're not even sure are sins. So we need to be talking to Jesus about that all the time. So this was a proper response that the Ninevites gave. Their lives and their very culture were opposed to God and to His holy standards. They needed to repent. And so do we, as individuals, as a congregation, and our general culture needs to repent. But the king had a most interesting response. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast or herd or flock taste anything. I don't know if there's any other place in Scripture where we have this kind of fast, where even the animals were under the fast. They couldn't eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from His fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, He's not certain God will relent, but He's willing to do that which He's called to do, and then He decrees the same for the people. He decrees a fast, a severe fast, no food or drink. It's that old sin can getting at me again. Now, it doesn't say how long the fast was declared for, so we don't know if it was a day or three. If there's no water, it's not going to be a 30-day fast. Now, ancient sackcloth would be very similar to what we know today as burlap, but it was burlap most of the time made out of camel hair. And when they did this in a time of repentance like this, they would take off their regular clothes and wear that camel hair burlap right next to their skin. It would have been extremely uncomfortable to wear. But that was the discomfort was part of its purpose. It was to serve as a reminder of their sin and rebellion, as a symbol of their remorse, and as a sign that something grievous had occurred. Now, I went online, just looked up sackcloth, came across, there's pictures online of actually both Jew and Christians. There's a picture of one minister there wearing all of his vestments with a burlap bag over top. Totally defeats the purpose of it. You don't wear it on top of your other clothes. You wear it next to your skin so it makes you uncomfortable. It's prickly, it's itchy. And after a day or so, you really want to get that thing off. The intention was that you would not find comfort while in your state of grieving for your sin. I forget which English king it was, but out of some sense of repentance, he wore a hair shirt underneath his robes all the time. He never went without it. He was doing it in order to try and achieve something, to gain a blessing from God. Its real purpose is simply for us to recognize our wretched condition. So the people fast and pray, they debase themselves. The king does have this hope, however, that Yahweh might relent and preserve them, that they will not be destroyed. Now hope is so essential for us. How much of this would have happened had he remained hopeless? Do you think he would have declared this fast and all of that stuff if he didn't have some belief somewhere that maybe it will do some good? If he didn't think so, I don't think he would have bothered with any of it. And the same is true with dealing with our own sin. If we have no hope of victory, we're very inclined to say, what the heck, well, I might as well do it. I can't stop anyway. That's the answer of a hopeless heart. But that way of thinking is a lie. You can repent. You can change. You can turn. You can stop. If these hardened pagans in Nineveh could change and turn to Yahweh, certainly we who are dwelt by the Spirit of God can change. And we need to. So where is your hope today? If it lies in your own puny strength, you don't have much reason for hope. But if it lies in the power of Almighty God, then you have every reason for hope. Jesus didn't come here to live and die and rise again in order for you to remain unchanged. He redeemed you for the purpose of transforming you into His own image. That should give you hope that that thing that you keep struggling with can be overcome. Don't let your failures diminish your hope. Confess your sin. Do whatever you need to do to grieve for your sin, and then set new patterns in your life to help you avoid that sin, to stay away from the red can. Ask for God's help, the assistance of His Spirit. Keep your hope alive that in time God will indeed help you root that sin out and cause you to grow. And the Lord, more often than not, does not act instantaneously, but rather over time, giving us the opportunity to learn humility and dependence. He brings about change in our lives. Well, the chapter concludes, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction He had threatened. There's numerous accounts in Scripture of God threatening judgment and destruction, but then relenting when the people repent. It speaks powerfully to us of His infinite grace and His mercy. These Ninevites were not even His covenant people. They were foreigners and followers of false gods, but yet He was merciful to them when they heed His call to repent. But try to imagine this scene. People, as far as you can see, wrapped in sackcloth, probably dust and ashes on their heads, calling out to God, confessing their sins, begging for mercy. What an amazing sight to behold. Ferguson said this, at this point, many scholars raise an objection, once again, to the whole idea of Jonah as a historical narrative. How, they ask, can a revival have possibly taken place in Nineveh when we find no record of it, and within a few generations the Ninevites had overrun the people of God? If a revival had taken place, they argue, it would be quite impossible for these later events to have taken place. This is a serious objection, but one that lacks spiritual and historical perspective. Take the United Kingdom, take Wales or Northern Ireland or Scotland. Within a similar period of time, these small countries have witnessed remarkable revivals of religion with no less remarkable of occurrence than Nineveh. But it is not long before these are but memories of the past. Within a few generations, little is remembered within the communities once visited by the power of God. People who experience mighty revivals may be all the more hardened against God in the generations that follow. The presence of the Spirit of God is a far more delicate matter than we're prone to imagine. We need no hesitation in believing that a revival of the magnitude described in Jonah chapter 3 really took place in Nineveh. So God turned back from His threat of destruction. He showed mercy to the city. We're in need of that same mercy. We're in need of renewal and revival too. The church needs to be renewed here in this country in general. We need to be renewed as a congregation. We need to repent of our laxity. We need to our lack of engagement with the world around us. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we at one time were also children of wrath. God was offended with our sin, but in order to redeem us, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to bear the fullness of His wrath. He died the gruesome death on a Roman cross in order to pay our debt for it. The perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God laid down His life for sinners in order that God could relent and accept us as His children. So God has turned back from the wrath He declared against us, poured it out on Jesus so that we can go free. Free to continue on in sin and self and rebellion? Of course not. But free. Free from His wrath because of what Christ has done. So let us repent and believe. Let's come to His table, fellowship with Him.